As we continue our study of 1 Samuel tonight, we're going to see a low in David's life. If you remember where we were last week, in 1 Samuel 24, we saw one of the high points in David's life. Arguably, the highest high point of David's life up until this point. I would make the argument to say, I don't think David defeating Goliath was the highest point of David's life up until this point of what we're studying in our text. I would say last week, when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, to take matters into his own hands, to make his pain end, to make his running away end, to make all his tribulations circumstantially in that immediate context, and he had a chance to end it, and he did not do it. I think that was David's greatest high in his life up until this point. What a demonstration of faith. What a Christ-like thing to do. He withheld the judgment that Saul, in many ways, rightfully deserved. But David understood that vengeance was not his to pay back to Saul. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it was up to the Lord to repay. Awesome high point in David's life. Well, as we get ready to go into our text tonight, let me tell you, you're going to see right after that great high point, arguably the highest high point of David's life up until that time, you're going to see arguably the lowest point of David's life up until that time in our text tonight. And this isn't unusual, by the way. This happens to people in Scripture a lot of the time. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we saw, when we looked at Luke and then we went over to Matthew's Gospel as well, we saw that shortly after Peter had made that great confession of faith to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew records it in his Gospel. Shortly after that, Jesus rebukes him when Peter tells Jesus, "No, no, no, you don't have to go to the cross." Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So that high point of being the one who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Jesus looks at Peter and says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Yeah, shortly after that, a few verses after that, Jesus is looking at Peter again, and he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan." I remember when I first started reading the Scriptures, maybe what epitomized this feeling the most to me was reading through the book of Jeremiah. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you may get confused in chapter 20. When you read in verse 13, Jeremiah says, "Praise the Lord," at the beginning of verse 13. Then you get to the beginning of verse 14 and he said, "Cursed be the day I was born." Now granted, when I first started reading the Scriptures, I didn't know any arguments to say, you know, those are two different prophetic messages that were coming at different times. I just knew on a textual level, it looked like Jeremiah was saying, "Praise God" in verse 13, and then "Cursed be the day I was born" in verse 14. That interesting feeling, that high and low, a feeling I feel so happy in God, I'm so excited about what God is doing, and then in the next breath, to say, "I lament my life so much that I wish it would end, or would have never happened in the first place." Highs and lows. Well, you're going to see a low in David's life tonight. But our text begins in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, where we read about a national low, if you will. "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." And you can imagine how this brief notation, just one verse, right here, 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, carried with it such significance to the nation of Israel. Samuel was the prophet that God called as a little boy when, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days and there was no widespread revelation. Don't forget, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we saw God raise up Samuel, and that was huge. It was the period of the judges. The period of the judges was characterized by this statement: "There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." But then God raised up this young boy Samuel to be the last judge and a great prophet in a time where there was no widespread revelation. The Lord was with him as he grew, 1 Samuel 3:19. And the Lord made sure that none of his words fell to the ground. All Israel knew, from Dan to Beersheba, that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord to the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel 3:20, 1 Samuel 4:1. He spoke the truth to the nation, He called the nation to repentance. He stood in the gap for the nation of Israel when they were at that battle with the Philistines. Do you remember? He called the nation to repentance early on in chapter 8. And then he intercedes for the nation. And then when the Philistines are coming to battle the Israelites, God Himself thunders from heaven, sends the Philistines into such confusion. The Israelites rout them at the behest of God's ordained servant at that moment, Samuel. Samuel was the one whom God chose to anoint Saul to be the first king of Israel, and Samuel was the one who would anoint Saul's successor, the king to be, David. And now he died. The end of an era happened when Samuel died. He was the last judge. Remember the book of Judges? Filled with judges. Samuel, even though he's not in the book of Judges, is the last judge. And though Saul was reigning as king, you could say with Samuel's death was the end of an era. But I want to make a quick note about this. Actually, two notes. One thing, as I want to say, the book of 1 Samuel doesn't end right here, does it? It goes on. Samuel's going to show up again, and I won't give away a little too much about that. But he's going to show up again, interestingly enough. So you thought you've heard the end of Samuel? No, he's going to show up again a little bit later on in the book. But what I love is that the Bible keeps going. 1 Samuel has a lot more to say. Then there's going to be 2 Samuel. Then there's going to be 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And redemptive history is going to keep going on. You know why? God is not dependent upon people to make His plan come about. God uses people. And God saves people. And God has great compassion towards people. But His plan is not dependent upon people. The life of Tottenville Evangelical Free Church is not dependent upon me, it's not dependent upon Glenn, it's not dependent upon Elder Arnold, it's not dependent upon us. God can raise up stones, as it were, to lead this congregation if He wanted to. He can raise up somebody from Connecticut, or Russia, or Florida, and He could send somebody here. He could raise up somebody in Staten Island. God does not need us. But aren't you so thankful that He loves us? And He saves us. And He uses us. And He makes us co-laborers with Him. Samuel dies. The work of God goes on. And the interesting thing is that the nation comes together to mourn and lament Him. I find that interesting and sort of ironic. Because when Samuel was alive, the people didn't do a great job of listening to what he had to say. But when he dies, they all come together and they begin to mourn for him. I just think that's rather interesting. It would become sort of a paradigm that Israel would do throughout its days. They wouldn't listen to Moses by and large during the days of Moses, but then they would love Moses after Moses died, and future generations would look back and say, wow, Moses, he was like the ultimate prophet that God had sent. But when he was there, nobody was really listening. Samuel, awesome prophet of the Lord. No words that he spoke fell to the ground. So much so that God would even say in 1 Samuel that the word of Samuel went to all Israel. As though the word of Samuel was synonymous with the word of the Lord. Yet when he's speaking, by and large, the people aren't listening. But after he dies, the people come together and they lament him. With that being said, I think a good application for us would be to appreciate servants of God while they are here with us. And we honor those servants of God by listening to the preaching of God's Word as it is preached through them. You love them and you appreciate them while they're here, whether it's in our local assembly or whether it's you look out in the body of Christ and you say, I'm thankful for a man like R.C. Sproul or John Piper or John MacArthur. And you look at men like that and you say, I'm thankful for those men. You don't just wait till people like that die and then you memorialize them and you just think you're a little bit better of a Christian because you know how to call out some really cool Christian names. You see people do that sometimes, like people talk about, oh, this Christian brother who died, and they think if they just name that Christian pastor or that minister who was mightily used by God, they think it puts them into a category of godliness because they know who to reference. You don't want to be like that. You want to say, I want to listen to the word of God through the servants of God that He's ordained in this season right now. And I want to obey the word of God with these people alive now. I want to honor those people. I want to love them, serve alongside of them in whatever way I can. But I don't want to just wait until they pass on and then memorialize them as though that's the best way to go about things. That's what Israel did. And they had a track record of doing it. You could look in the Gospels and see the way they looked back at Moses and Abraham, and they despised Jesus when He was speaking right to them. But again, don't forget the point that I made earlier. The work of God's going to go on. Even though the people did not listen to Samuel when he was alive, didn't matter. God's work was still going to go forward. One question we'll ask before we move on is, where is David when this memorial is happening? Did David show up at the memorial? I don't think David did show up at the memorial service. And the reason I would say that is because if you were to look back in 1 Samuel 24, verse 22, we're told that after that little ordeal happened between David and Saul, David went back into the strongholds in Gedi. Now, if you look at this verse right here, 1 Samuel 25, if you look here, we're told that David arose and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. He didn't go up to Ramah. If he was going to go from En Gedi to Ramah, he would have been going up. He arose and he went down to the wilderness of Paran. That tells me that David still didn't feel safe, even though Saul sort of made nice with him. He just still didn't feel too safe. Now, abrupt transition happens. Look at verse 2. We're told, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Okay, so we're introduced to this man. We don't know his name yet, by the way, which is rather interesting. We're just told that he was the man in Maon who had a business in Carmel. Now, this isn't the Carmel where Elijah had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. This is a different Carmel. And before we find out this man's name, we find out that he was, quote, "very rich." No understatement, by the way, in that ancient context. If you look at the verse, we're told he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That might not sound like much to you. Like, what am I going to do with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats? But in that historical context, that meant you were very rich. This was a very wealthy man. And before we know his name, that's all we know about him for a moment, which is rather interesting. We see that happen in Scripture quite a few times. Think about the rich young ruler. What was his name? You don't know what his name was, because we're not told what his name was. Think about when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. What was the rich man's name? We're not told what the rich man's name was. Think about the parable that Jesus tells about the rich landowner in Luke chapter 12. You've probably guessed the pattern by now. Do you remember what his name was? Remember the one to whom Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." God says it to him in that context of the parable. We don't know his name. It's just interesting when you look at the Scriptures. So often, rich people in the Scriptures don't have names connected with them. Now, somebody like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a believer in Christ, yeah, his name is connected with him. But that happens a lot. And I think part of the reason, it's just my opinion, I think part of the reason why that happens is because so often those type of people in the Scriptures, when in a negative context, are so identified with their wealth as though their wealth were their identity. And I think, based upon what we're going to see about this man, who we're going to find out his name in a moment, I think he fits that kind of description as well. But we do find out his name, or at least we think it's his name. It might have been a nickname. The name of the man was Nabal. Now, we'll take it at face value. His name was Nabal. Nabal means fool. That was this man's name. Consider him the Old Testament counterpart to the man in the parable that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 12. In the parable where that man is told, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." It's amazing just looking at the feel of that parable and then looking at this story in 1 Samuel 25, the dynamic parallel between the two men, I think is just right there in the text. This man is named Nabal, which means fool. And by the way, when you read on in the text, you're going to see that David, Nabal's servants, and his wife all agreed that this man's name fit him. Interestingly, they're all going to agree with that in some way or another. See, the name of his wife was Abigail. Abigail means "my father rejoices." Could mean "my father is joy," but perhaps the better rendering is "my father rejoices." She was a woman of good understanding, verse 3 tells us, and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And again, here we are in 1 Samuel, and we're learning via contrasts. The inspired writer wants you to see a contrast right here. See the man, Nabal. He was a fool. See the woman, Abigail. Her name means "my father rejoices." You should be thinking about the book of Proverbs. A wise son makes a glad father. You could also say a wise daughter makes a glad father. That's Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man Nabal was harsh and evil in his doings. Apparently he did not live up to his spiritual heritage because he was of the house of Caleb. Caleb was a godly man. Interestingly enough, Caleb was also of the tribe of Judah. You want all this information to be in your mind because it forms an important backdrop for what is about to happen. Nabal is shearing his sheep, which I'm going to talk a little bit more about in a moment. He's a very rich man. He's of the house of Caleb, which means he's of the tribe of Judah, the very tribe that David was from. And it's sheep shearing time. Hold on to that. A couple more people to be introduced in the narrative. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, verse 4, David sent young men, 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name." So here are the other characters. David and the 10 young men. David hears in verse 4 that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Why is this important? For you and I, we don't really grab the importance of this in that historical context. Think about a farmer's equivalent of harvest time. When it was harvest time for a farmer, that was a big time of celebration. That was the time in which you gathered all your wheat together. That's when you tried to gather it into barns. That's when you had a big celebration because basically it meant sustenance and income was going to be coming in because you just collected a mighty harvest. Well, if you were raising sheep, you looked forward to sheep shearing time because that was when you sheared the sheep and you got ready to sell the wool. In different places in the scripture, namely here, but also in 2 Samuel and in the book of Genesis, we see a couple of occasions where the time of sheep shearing is connected with a kind of celebration, a festival, where people are coming together, working hard and shearing the sheep to get ready to sell the wool, but they're also feasting together and celebrating sustenance. We're going to see that in this passage as well. So Nabal's rich. He's shearing his sheep, which means he's getting ready to collect a lot more income for himself. It's feasting time, which means there's a lot of food around, there's a lot of drink around. And that's the context. David gets his 10 young men. He tells them to go greet Nabal in his name. And verses 6 through 8 read, "And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son, David." First, notice the courteous, humble, and respectful tone of what David is saying to Nabal. He sends his servants. This is the one who is anointed to be the king in Israel. And he sends his servants to Nabal with a kind of benediction. "Peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have." The humility and the respect is even felt at the end of verse 8, where he says, "Give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." David is posturing himself as a son and Nabal as like a father. And I don't think he's doing that because he knew Nabal. I think that's just a humble, submissive position that David is taking. Hey, whatever comes to your hand, no stress, no pressure, Nabal. Whatever comes to your hand, give it to your servants. I.e., we're in desperate need. I.e., we're pretty hungry right now. Would you give something to your son, David? I'm submitting myself to you like a child who needs the help of his father. This is courteous. This is humble. This is respectful. And there's a thrice-fold benediction of peace to Nabal's house. Hold on to that. That's going to be important, I think, as we go on a little bit later on in the text. Second, David said through his messengers, "Now I have heard that you have shearers." William Blake said, "David reminded Nabal that he had come at this good time, a time that was defined by increase, liberality, and kindness. It's a time of a feast." David's men remind Nabal about that. Third, when David, through his men, tells Nabal about the protection that his men afforded Nabal, did you read that? Did you see that? don't think of that as some sort of mafia-style protection racket. You know, David is not trying to extort Nabal. David isn't saying, hey, you know what, we protected you from losing your sheep and having your shepherds injured, so you owe me a little something right now. That's not what David is doing. David has his men out in the wilderness, and you're going to see the servants of Nabal a little bit later on in the text speak about David's men as being a wall to them. Very important, because if you've been reading through 1 Samuel, you see that the Philistines have been making inroads into Israelite territory. It was a great thing to have David and his 600 men hovering around your shepherds and your 3,000 sheep and your 1,000 goats. You were really happy to have a warrior like David and all his warriors with him protecting your stuff. So David is basically saying, we did no harm to your men. We did not rough them up. We did not bully them. All we did was protect them. Ask your servants. They know it. We did nothing but help them. So now Nabal, will you help your son David? David isn't saying we entered into some contract. David is saying, I render to you good. Will you just render good back to us? Whatever comes to your hand. Fourth, I want to note one more thing. The kind of protection that David gave to Nabal would have been important and precious. You didn't have a man like David roaming everywhere in Israel. Nabal should have seen this as the blessing of God, the grace of God to him. God, you've allowed me to get this increase. I'm shearing my sheep and I'm celebrating this big feast right now because you and your providence put David and his men here. What kindness! God could have put David anywhere. There are a lot of shepherds in Israel. God could have looked out for those other shepherds who had to deal with the Philistines making inroads into Israelite land, but he ends up right around Nabal's neck of the woods. And Nabal, as we'll see, does not seem to appreciate the kindness of God nor the kindness of David and his men. The servants ask Nabal this, and we read in verses 9 through 11, "So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?'" How would you define Nabal's response? I think nasty is a good word to define Nabal's response. If David's request was courteous and kind and humble, Nabal's response was nasty and full of cheap shots. You see how he responds? He says, "Who is David?" And notice what he says next. "Who is the son of Jesse?" Oh, I think we're getting a little hint that Nabal is not being too sincere in his question. I think he's a little sarcastic. Who is David? Oh, I know who David is, by the way. He's the son of Jesse. Who is the son of Jesse? Then he goes on and gives another cheap shot by saying, "There are many servants nowadays who run away from their masters." You get the idea that Nabal clearly knew who David was. Yeah, the David who ran away from Saul. Just some kind of rebel. What, he's out on his own now? Son of Jesse, nearby, needs some help? You want me to give away my stuff to this guy and guys who I don't even know? Did you get the arrogance of Nabal with all the first-person possessives that he used? Look at verse 12. Four times. "My bread, my water, my meat, my shearers." Nabal clearly didn't see himself as a steward of what belonged to God. He thought everything he had belonged to him. He saw it as his bread, his water, his meat, and his shearers. Now, just to help us form a little bit more of the context, think about everything that is the backdrop to this moment that makes it all the worse. David is just asking for a little bit. Just whatever comes to your hand, Nabal. Whatever comes to your hand. And we know Nabal was, one, very rich. Two, we know that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Three, we know that it was a time of feasting. So we know there's food available, there's celebration happening. We know, number four, David has been protecting Nabal's men and Nabal's property. So the only reason why Nabal is even celebrating right now is because David has been used by God to protect him. And what comes back to David? Cheap shots. and nastiness. He slighted David. Proverbs 17:13 says, "Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house." This man was an Israelite. This man was of the tribe of Judah. He had every reason in the world to help David, but he looked at his stuff as if though it was just his. Like, "Oh, I've earned this. You know, I don't just give away stuff that I earn. I earn this. Who are you to come knocking on my door for help? It's mine. My bread, my water, my sustenance." And he forgot the idea. No, no. You only gain what you get because God gives you the ability, Deuteronomy chapter 8, to earn wealth. So if you have anything, anything you have is the result of God's grace to you. There is nothing you've received that wasn't given to you by grace. Everything. Are you good at your job? Are you good at what you do? Who opened the door for you to get that job? Who gave you the brains to do it well? It was God. Who keeps your body healthy enough to go to work? It's God. Who keeps you protected so you don't get in a car accident on the way there and die? God. Who's the one who keeps you going so that you get a check on Friday or whenever that day of the week is? It's God. You don't own anything. You're a steward of whatever you have. Everything belongs to God. It's all His. Everything you have on loan is on loan to you from the King of the Kingdom. Nabal didn't get that. He thought, "Mine, mine, mine, mine." And he didn't realize, no, it's all God's, 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 God's. And when somebody comes knocking on the door, even in that Israelite context, even that Mosaic law context, his heart was supposed to be ready, wide open. Listen to how God commanded the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 15. God tells them, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." Verse 10, "You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him." It doesn't say this, but we know from 1 Corinthians God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians, I should say. "You should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Now, yes, is that Mosaic law? Yes. Is that in the book of Deuteronomy? Yes. Does that fall in the context of how Israel is supposed to deal with servants and send them free every 7 years and cancel their debts? Yes. But the heart of God is clearly there in the text. Don't be like Nabal. Be generous. Now, that's not the moral of the story, but I want to stop there for a minute, because if you read through the whole chapter, we're not going to get through it all tonight. God is clearly on display. This is a chapter about God. So I don't want to make this out like it's a moralistic kind of story here, but I do want to draw an application. The application would simply be this right now. Don't be like Nabal. Be the anti-Nabal. If you are a Christian, you should be aspiring to be increasingly generous. Because your Heavenly Father is generous. God so loved, He gave His only begotten Son. It's the kind of love that God has. It's a generous love. It's the ultimate kind of generosity that He gave up His only begotten Son. We're told through Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus speaking to His disciples says this to them, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He loves to give. He loves to give so much that for those who are going to be reconciled to Him by grace through faith, for those who are going to see His Son as who His Son truly is, the Messiah, the one who is the Son of David, the one who is going to be the propitiation, the wrath appeaser for all who believe, He says, "Do not fear. It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What does He mean by that? He means you're going to be a joint heir of Christ and an heir of God. He means you're going to share in the love of the Trinity. No, you don't become a God or something like that, but you share in this Trinitarian love that has been going on for all of eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have been loving one another for all of eternity, and He saves you into that. He doesn't just keep you separate from that and say, I've saved you, you stay at a distance here. This love is between us, and we're going to be nice to you, but we're going to keep you at a distance. No, He engrafts you, as it were, into Himself, and He shares with you what He has. That's amazing. We could do a whole Bible study just on that topic, the generosity of God. Therefore, I encourage you, aspire to be the anti-Nabal. And don't be discouraged if you don't have much. You don't have to have much to be generous. The people that God sets on display, oftentimes in the Scriptures, for being the most generous people, are those who are poor. Think about the Macedonian Christians. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Paul holds up the Macedonian Christians who were in extreme poverty as an example of generosity to Christians. Think about the poor widow. She's an example of generosity when she throws her little into the temple offering. What an awesome picture. And you do this because you see the generosity of God towards you. It's just a reaction of grace. When you see God has so loved me and is so generous to me, I want to reflect Him and look like that. I want to look like the anti-Nabal, and I want to look like my Father. As a dearly beloved child, to use language from Ephesians 5:1, be an imitator of God. And one way you do that is by not having your hand clenched like Nabal did. My meat, my water, for my shearers. You have your hand ready. Ready. Ready to open. Well, verse 12, David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. All right. Now here's, before we go into the last verse for the evening, just take a guess. How do you think David's going to respond? Is he going to say, all right, guys, wait a minute. Let's pray about it. God has come through for us so many times. Let's just pray. Let's take a moment. Does he say, maybe option number two, all right, that's horrible. I can't believe you did that. All right, maybe we'll just go look somewhere else. There's got to be somebody who's willing to share with us. And, you know, if God can provide manna from heaven for the Israelites, I'm sure He'll open the door for us. No, David does not do that. Look at verse 13. And David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. That was David's response. What do you think? Do you think this is a delegation of peace again? No. That threefold blessing of peace is met here by our inspired narrator with a threefold declaration of the word sword. Did you grab that? Three times in verse 13, we see the word sword used. Every man gird on his sword, said David. But the narrator wants you to feel it a little bit more. So he says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. Feel the emphasis? There's no doubt about what David was going to do. David gets 400 men with him, and he makes a beeline for Nabal. And I'm guessing for everything that Nabal had. Now, if you're like me, when I've read this in times past, you're probably thinking this. Uh-oh. For who? Nabal. You're thinking, this is bad. He should have just given David a little something, because this is really bad for him. David is coming with 400 men, warriors, and David's about to take out Nabal. This is bad news for Nabal, but I think you should reverse that tonight. It's not uh-oh for Nabal. This is uh-oh for David. See, that's the interesting thing here. And the inspired narrator has placed this story, chapter 25, in between chapter 24 and chapter 26, two awesome examples of David showing grace to Saul. But right here, it looks like David loses his nerve, and whereas in the case of Saul, David said, no, I'm trusting this matter into God's hands. In this moment, David says, no, I'm taking this matter into my hands. Every man, gird on your sword. And we're thinking, part of us, I'm sure you probably thought this already, like, yeah, go David. Nabal is probably one of the most hated characters, so to speak, in Scripture. And a lot of people would read through this and think, yeah, he deserves it. That's what he gets for being a nasty man. That's not the equivalent of justice that Nabal deserved. Nabal did not deserve, by way of human-to-human standards, for David to come and murder him and whoever else David was going to murder. I think David had a lot of murdering on his mind. You don't grab 400 men with swords to just take out Nabal. I think David was going to do a lot of damage, and David's going to talk about that a little bit more later on in the text. This is a low point for David. Temptation is crouching at the door for David. This could have been the moment when things went very south for the one who was to be the king of Israel. If he murders this man, a fellow Israelite, and whoever else he murders, in this moment, David could look like who? Saul. That's the interesting thing that's happening right here. We just saw Saul, not too long ago, massacre a whole town via Doeg the Edomite. And right now, the question is set before us as readers, who is David going to be? Is he going to look like the one who is to come a little bit? No, he's not going to look perfectly like Jesus, but is he going to be like Jesus? Is he going to be the king who's a man after God's own heart? Or is he just going to be another Saul? And here it is, temptation is right at his door. Temptation has rang the doorbell, and David is going in hot-headed fury to open the door. What's going to happen? Oh, we'll wait and we'll find out in, Lord willing, a few weeks. But I do want to say this. I want to make one application and one extremely important point if you go on and you read the text. This chapter is not a chapter about David. It is a chapter about David. But it is a chapter about God. David is at one of his lowest points right now. And the only thing that's going to stand between David jeopardizing who God has called him to be is God. What will God do? And what God does in this text will teach us something amazing about who God is. So don't leave tonight just thinking this is a moralistic tale about David. It is not that. This is about Yahweh. And when you see what Yahweh does, because Yahweh is the only one who is standing in between David and disaster, you will say, what an amazing God Yahweh is. And you will be so thankful that Yahweh does what he does with his servants. Because Yahweh's got two options right now, doesn't he? I'm sure there's many more, but I think of two. Let David go his own way, and then let him suffer the consequences of it. Whether it's just him sowing to the flesh and of the flesh reaping corruption, or if God additionally decides to chastise him, whatever he decides to do under the Mosaic covenant, he could do that. Or he could intercede, and he could prevent David from doing what he was about to do. We'll see. But I want to end with this point tonight. 1 Samuel 24, David was on an extremely high. Right now, he's at an extremely low. When you have swords, 400 of them, ready to kill a bunch of people for no reason, that's an extremely low. Like, don't just be reading the Bible and saying, is that so bad? Yeah, that's huge. That's huge bad. He's got swords. They're going to kill Nabal and whoever else they're going to kill. This is a very low. And I just want to say this by way of application. Just because David had a really good day, quote unquote, yesterday, did not mean that he was going to be equally ready to have a really great day spiritually, quote unquote, today. Yesterday, David showed restraint. And I'm not saying it was literally yesterday. I'm using that metaphorically, by the way. Yesterday, David showed restraint with Saul. But just because he showed restraint yesterday did not mean that he's going to be able to show restraint today to Nabal. You need to remember that as a Christian. If you read the Bible yesterday, that does not mean you're going to be passionate about reading the Bible today. If you did a really good job of spending time in prayer and like, well, I had an awesome time with God yesterday, then that doesn't guarantee you're going to have a really awesome time with God today in prayer. You have to remember that and be aware of that and not be surprised about the temptation in your flesh to have ups and downs. You have to continue to have your mind girded. You have to continue to be vigilant and sober, to use language from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And what I want to say is simply this. When you look at David in chapter 24 and chapter 25, it's a lesson to us that sometimes for the big things, we can have our eyes wide open about what the temptations and the trials might be. And if we get through that successfully, we might let our guard down a little bit with the other things that come our way. And I want to encourage you to have a posture of humility if you are a Christian. In your successes, and if you're on the doorstep of failure, at any point, you are equally dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to keep you and work in you. That's huge. Everything else that you're going to do in your Christian life, every bit of striving has to be from a posture of knowing I am dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. How much and how often do you think about the Holy Spirit being the person who's going to keep you and work in you and protect you and guide you into Christ's likeness? That's got to become a norm in your mind if you're a Christian. You got to be thinking about that all the time. You can't be thinking, what I have to do, oh, this is easy for me, I can handle it. Oh, this is what I got to do, now I'll pray and I'll call on God for help. Oh, this is what I got to do, I got that. Oh, this is a little bit difficult, I'll call on the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't be like that. You have to be in a continuing posture of humility and dependence upon the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in you now, to preserve you and guide you into Christ's likeness. Because yesterday's victories don't guarantee tomorrow's victories or today's victories. The only victory yesterday that guarantees victory forever is Jesus' victory on the cross. That's the victory yesterday that guarantees victory forever. If you're believing in that, if you're trusting in that today, if that's your only hope for the forgiveness of sins, and you actually know who Jesus is, and you don't just understand a little bit about His work, you believe who He is, eternal Son of God who came in the flesh and died on the cross to bear the wrath of His people and rose again on the third day, you can be assured that that obedience and your faith in that alone has sealed for you eternal victory. But in your walk day to day on this earth, you must be continually dependent and aware of your dependence upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And when you do have highs, you don't want to let those high points lead to you having your guard down. That does not mean for you to think that just because you have a high, that means, oh man, if I had a high, that means like a low is going to come. I used to know some Christians like that in college who kind of thought, oh, I'm having a high point. And if I'm having a high point, some Christians begin to think like this. Murphy's Law kicks in for me all of a sudden as a Christian, because if I'm in a high season, or if I just had a season of victory, or if I just got baptized, or something like that, then that means I'm about to get, you know, an onslaught of fleshly temptation, or an onslaught from powers and principalities. I want to encourage you not to think like that. Have the same posture in your high points. I'm dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. In your low points, I'm dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to bring me through this. And that's the way we, as Christians, don't let our highs get too high and our lows get too low. It's because we know we're equally dependent wherever we are upon the Holy Spirit's preservation, keeping power. Well, more to the story, guys. The Lord willing, we'll pick up on that July 11th. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord. I thank You for Your Word. I just thank You for every line, to use the language of Hebrew grammar. Thank You for every jot and tittle of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for every bit of application that comes from it. Thank You for every bit of observation that we get to do so as to see the way that You've worked through history. I thank You, Lord, that as You said through Your prophet Isaiah, You have purposed and nothing can thwart You. I thank You that You love servants like Samuel, and You use servants like Samuel, and You even esteem servants like Samuel, but yet You're not dependent upon servants like Samuel. And we want to honor You tonight by saying, Lord, we know You're not dependent upon us, but we are so thankful as sons and daughters to say, I'm thankful, Lord, that though You are not dependent upon me, I am thankful that You love me. And I know I've done nothing to earn that or deserve that. I know I could not inherit it nor merit it, but I thank You so much that You freely give it. Lord, we love You. And I thank You, Lord. I pray You'd help us to learn from this text. Help us to look like You, imitate You, and be anti-Nabals, so to speak. I pray, Heavenly Father, You'd help us learn from David's highs and lows so that we would be a little more vigilant when we do have high seasons. To be vigilant, to know that we are just as prone to temptation from high points as we are at mid and low points. And Lord, I pray for those who will read the rest of 1 Samuel 25 in between now and July 11th. I pray, Lord, that You'd help them see You. What an amazing chapter that so puts You on display. And Lord, should it be Your will for us to come back here on July 11th and rejoice in this text together? May it be, and may You make our hearts ready to appreciate what we see of You in it. Lord, we love You. I thank You so much for everyone who is here. I pray, Father, you'd make your text and your word fruitful in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.